Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you that you have awakened us again to have another day to serve you and to live for you. Father, I pray that as we spend this time this morning, I pray the Holy Spirit would be with us, that He would speak to our hearts and our minds, that He would mold our will to be more in accordance with your perfect will. And Father, I pray that the time that we spend in your word this morning would be time that would transform us more into your image. And this is what we ask and pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. I've entitled our message this morning, Fear God and Give Glory to Him. Now we can turn there. You can probably recite it in Revelation 14:6. As Seventh-day Adventists, we feel that we find our commission there. Rightfully so. I mentioned yesterday that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Where? In all the world for a witness, and then the end will come. And I mentioned that that's a prophecy. I believe in Revelation 14:6, what we're finding is a fulfillment. We're finding this picture. This is the reality of what Jesus said would come. In Revelation 14:6, the Bible says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the what? The everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, to the whole world, just as Jesus said in Matthew 24. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and do what? Give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. I want to focus on this idea of giving glory to God. Now, if time would permit, I feel like I've packed a lot into, there's so many aspects that could be covered this morning, but when we read glory in the Bible, we're talking about God's character. We could go to Exodus 33, where Moses prayed that prayer to God, asked God, show me your glory. And I have often thought that that would be a good prayer for us to pray on a regular basis. Because the Apostle Paul tells us that we are changed into the image we behold. And as we behold the glory of God, we can be changed into that same image. But when Moses said, show me your glory, God answered him and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I'll proclaim the name of the Lord. Those two things are both synonymous. When we pray in Jesus' name, it's not just that we tack His name on the end of our prayer like a pin the tail on the donkey. It's that we pray according to the will and character of God. And so, fear God and give glory to Him has to do with the character of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, I'd like you to look there with me. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Notice the words of Jesus. And think about this in terms of giving glory to God, because that's what we're called to do. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Whose good works? Give me a break, right? Your good works. But notice that they may see your good works and glorify you. No, glorify who? Your Father in heaven. Why? Because we don't have good works of our own. When they see good works in us, it speaks to them of the transforming power of God. Amen. Isn't that right? And so the idea is Jesus said, "When they, let your light shine." And when you let your light shine, that gives glory to God. When we allow God to reproduce His character in us, that glorifies His name. And I believe that that's what's being called for there. In Revelation chapter 14, that we are to cooperate with God in a work of transforming our characters to reflect His image. I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't go to chapter 9. You'll be looking for a while for that one. Where we were looking at this, where Peter's talking about this idea, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, once again, in this context of hastening the day, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Notice verse 11 now. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what does he say? What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord? So here he brings in that character element. If we believe Jesus is coming soon, if we want to hasten that day, what kind of lives should we be living? We should be glorifying God in our characters. And I believe that's a key element. That's an understatement. The whole great controversy is not going to be resolved until God's character is reproduced in His people. Statement from the book Christ Object Lesson says, Christ, and this is a very well-known statement, I think everybody here is probably familiar with it, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His church. We should be waiting with that longing desire. I was having a conversation at the table yesterday with a few of us. We're talking about some of our experiences in visiting other Adventist churches. You know, when you don't go to your own church and they don't know who you are. And I've suggested even in our conference, I said, we ought to have, my wife used to work for a department store and they had what they called secret shoppers. They're employees of the store who went into the store as customers. And the employees, they were from headquarters, the employees at the local branch, they didn't know who the person was, and they rated the store on how well they did. And I told our brethren in Michigan, I said, we need to have secret shoppers that go into our churches. Because I think a lot of times we think we're real friendly churches, and we are to each other. But I've had a few experiences that I'm not going to spend time in right now. Jesus is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His church. We should have that desire, that everyone in our churches should be a living representation of Jesus. With longing desire He waits for this. And then it goes on to say, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. I'm going to flesh this out this morning, but saints, I don't, you know, this has been a point of debate is, do we have to be perfect before Jesus comes? And I know people bring in all kinds of baggage into that word perfect, and there are some that's valid biblically and some that's not. But let's not argue the point of what this is saying, and let's realize that unless the character of Christ is reproduced in His church, He's not coming. A.T. Jones, some of you know the name, in 1903 he gave a sermon at the General Conference session. It's been entitled, I don't know if it's a title the same thing then as it is now, but if you go back and look it up, what it means to be a church member in the 1903 conference bulletin. And a point that he makes in there is that, you know, Seventh-day Adventists, we're looking for the coming of Jesus. He brought in the prophecies. He talked about the cleansing of the sanctuary. And then he made this point. He said, brothers and sisters, the idea is this. Jesus is coming again. And it's not just that the prophecies aren't just that Jesus is going to come, but that when He comes, there will be a people ready to meet Him. And he said, unless that people are ready to meet Him, we can preach that coming for 10,000 years and it'll never come. And A.T. Jones, and we may say, well, I don't know what I want to make of that. But you know what's interesting to me is that A.T. Jones went on to say, brothers and sisters, if we take this work seriously now, He will come in our generation. Back when Ellen White wrote the book Education, she said that the heaven-appointed purpose was the preaching of the gospel in this generation. That generation has passed. That group A.T. Jones spoke to has passed. And so we can argue and say, well, I don't know, Lord, I don't think the Lord's just going to wait and wait and wait and wait. But He has been waiting. He could have come ere this. And we've got to be clear that the character of Christ has to be reproduced in His people. That's what we're talking about this morning. Then He will come to claim them as His own. And then it goes on to say in the statement, it is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess His name bearing fruit to His glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. Christ Object Lessons, page 69. Now, Jesus illustrated this point and importance of this development of character in a parable I want to look at in the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And I'll tell you what really brought this to my mind. We had some members of my church in Goebbels. I mean, it was just about, I really never had met them. They, right about the time I came into the church, they had left the church on one of these anti-Adventist tracks. They had come to the understanding that they were saved in Jesus and all of these other things that we talk about doing, our Sabbath keeping and our lifestyle, was irrelevant. And as I was pondering this, because they have family members still in my church, as I was pondering this, the Lord brought this parable to my mind. It's in Matthew chapter 22, starting in the first verse, and I want you to notice what Jesus says here. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding." Pardon me. That's one of the wedding parables that I was looking for, but that's not the one that I want to go to. It's not 25, and I'm just... really just jotted down the wrong text, and then when pastors do this kind of thing, then we just blank, even if we know where the text is, suddenly I just have no idea. So I'm going to the parable of the wedding garment is what I'm looking for. Oh, it's here. This is the one. I started reading it, and I thought about the oxen and the kid, and I thought about the people making the excuses. So I was in the right place. Pardon me. He goes on to say in verse... They went out to invite people to the wedding. Those who were invited didn't come. Verse 4, again, he sent out servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." Now, what is this wedding that's being talked about here? Let's establish some things. The wedding is what? Let me ask this. Who's the king? Who's the son? Jesus. And the wedding is for the wedding of his... son, right? His son is getting married. And so he's throwing this wedding banquet. Who's invited to the wedding banquet? Everybody's invited to it. Who are the people who are going to come? I hope so. Who are the people that receive the invitation? What are they receiving an invitation to? The wedding, or in a practical sense, salvation, right? We're talking about salvation, are we not? That those who are being invited are being invited to salvation. And I think it's important for us to understand this in this parable. They're invited, and it says in verse 5, but they made what? Light of it. And went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. Are there people who make light of the invitation to salvation? Are there going to be people when Jesus comes who had every opportunity but never chose to follow him? Yeah, there will be. And it's amazing. I mean, it's the mystery of iniquity is what it is. Now, it doesn't end there. It talks about those who don't come. They make light of it. Now look at verse 6. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And verse 7 says, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, I need to just interject this morning. I praise God for the light He's given us through the writings of Ellen White. I mean... I want to tell you something, saints. I don't understand how a person can't understand or see the inspiration in them. I read a book like, and I'm bringing this up, I can't cover the depth of what the chapter in Christ Object Lessons without a wedding garment covers in here. You know, I feel like sometimes as a preacher, all I am is somebody who just gets up and recites information that the Lord's given us. I mean, there's no science to it. There is... And I can't even come close to what she brings out. And how many times have you read a passage, like a passage in Desire of Ages or something, and you're just struck with some point that she makes? You go back, you've been reading it in the Scripture, but you just read right over it. You look back and it's like, well, there it is. It's there the whole time. She's not making things up. And yet we missed it. I missed it. I read right over it. She makes some powerful points here. This first section about those who rejected the wedding and her application to the Jewish nation is incredible. We don't have time for that. What's that?
How furious does our God get?
Yeah, it's, well, and it's interesting as you look that out and the application that she makes of that and the way that his response with the Jewish nation. And she, so it goes on, the Lord, the king goes on to say, you know, go out and invite as many as you find. And they were invited, it says in verse 10, the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now let me just pause here and ask this question. Who are the guests? Okay, somebody said everyone who responded to the invitation. Now I want to make something very clear here in this parable because I think this is speaking right to the point. These are people who I personally believe have all received Christ for justification. They're here. They're invited to the wedding and they come. They're there in the banquet hall. But something is wrong. The Bible goes on to tell us this. The wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who what? He did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, now this is the first we hear about a wedding garment. So we, you know, okay, the guy didn't have a wedding garment. So the king comes and asks the guests, when he comes in rather, it says the king came in to see the guests and he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the man said, wedding garment? I didn't hear anything about a wedding garment. He was speechless. What does that tell us? Put yourself in his place. You're invited to this big feast. I mean, there are people, they're going out and they're giving invitations left and right because he said, go invite everybody you see. And somebody invites you, hey, just come. And so you're there and you show up and they say, here comes the king. And he comes in and he's like, hey, where's your wedding garment? If you hadn't heard about it, not only how could you be guilty, if you hadn't heard about it, what would you say? Whoa. Hold on a minute. Wedding garment, what are you talking about? The fact that the man was speechless tells us what? He had no excuse because why? He knew about the wedding garment. He had nothing to say. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. If you didn't know about it, you would say something. You wouldn't be speechless. The point here that's made, the man being speechless, tells us that he knew about the wedding garment, but for whatever reason didn't think it was important for him to have it on. And I believe what Jesus is addressing here is a matter of eternal importance. He's trying to communicate that for everyone who receives justification through Christ, he must submit, she must submit to the work of sanctification. There are people who, and I would imagine this man is along the lines of those people who they became Christians and they learned that, you know, as a Christian, you've got to give your life to Christ. You've got to follow Christ in your everyday life. Oh, that's too hard. And some brother, dear, well-meaning brother, sister comes up, put their arm around and say, you know what? What really matters is we just love Jesus. You accepted Jesus, didn't you? Don't worry about all that. Don't worry about those rules and those nitpicky things. And this is where I saw this young couple that left and went out of our church on some of this Dale Ratzlaff stuff or whatever because somebody had come to them and said, you know what? All that stuff is unimportant. So they knew about the garment. They knew about that character that they should have, but somebody told them, don't worry about it. And so here they sat among the guests, which tells me that they felt perfectly welcome. I mean, they weren't ashamed. They weren't sitting there saying, boy, I hope nobody comes in. They felt perfectly well. Hey, their friends had assured them that it's no big problem. All their Christian friends, some of them might have been there. But when the king came in, it was a different story. And saints, I want to tell you that God is going to examine character. to determine who really has received the gift, who really has received the invitation. Ellen White makes the point that when a king would have a feast and provide a garment, I mean, this is not, I buy my suits at Penney's or Kohl's or something like that. This is the king. This is an Armani. This is something, I mean, this was something that he purchased at great expense. To not wear it was an affront to the king. To not put on that garment after the king had gone to the expense to purchase it and provide it. And I say an Armani. What does an Armani compare to the garment and the cost of the garment God's provided by giving His only begotten Son? And then for us not to put it on, oh, it's not important, is an affront to the king. The Bible goes on to say the man was speechless. Verse 13, the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, taking him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Not only did this man not choose to put on the garment, but he made a conscious choice not to put on the garment. He made a conscious choice not to pursue that character in his Christian life. Ellen White tells us in the book Christ Object Lessons, page 307, the wedding garment represents the character which all must possess who shall be accounted fit guests for the wedding. Now, we didn't come up with the character. It was given. It was offered freely. But there's something to do in receiving it. I want to share with you a statement found in that chapter of Christ's Object Lessons. Ellen White says this. She says, many who call themselves Christians are mere human moralists. They're moral, relatively moral people. I mean, God's law is a standard of morality, but there are, you know, people that are moral people without being Christian people? Sure. You know, sometimes I'm surprised by Christians who say, you know what, when it comes to witnessing for Jesus, I don't like to say a lot. I want people just to see my Christ-like life. I want people to see that when I'm nice and kind and loving, that'll tell them. That'll tell them everything.
Osmosis evangelism.
You know, I've met Hindus who are nice and loving too. I've met atheists who are nice and loving too. You understand what I'm saying? The quality is not going to ever be the same if you're Christian, but sometimes people don't see that right on the surface. We'll touch on that in a moment. But it's important to understand that this Christianity is not just moralism. It's not just subscribing to a moral code. She says, many who call themselves Christians are mere human moralists. They have refused the gift which alone could enable them to honor Christ by representing Him to the world. The work of the Holy Spirit is to them a strange work. They are not doers of the Word. The heavenly principles that distinguish those who are one with Christ from those who are one with the world have become almost indistinguishable, she says. The professed followers of Christ are no longer a separate and peculiar people. The line of demarcation, that is the line that separates the two, that we can see the difference between one and the other, is indistinct. The people are subordinating themselves to the world, to its practices, to its customs, to its selfishness. The church has gone over to the world in transgression of the law when the world should have come over to the church in obedience to the law. Daily the church is being converted to the world. Now listen to this next part. All these expect to be saved by Christ's death, while they refuse to live His self-sacrificing life. They extol the riches of free grace and attempt to cover themselves with an appearance of righteousness, hoping to screen their defects of character. Saints, the robe of Christ's righteousness is not a cloak for iniquity. It's not a garment to cover sin. It's transforming in its nature. They extol the riches of free grace and attempt to cover themselves with an appearance of righteousness, hoping to screen their defects of character, but their efforts will be of no avail in the day of God. Wow. Now is the time, saints, that God has given. And I want to share with you, boy, if time permitted, I'd like to talk to you about putting on this robe of character. There is prophetic imagery that I wish I had time to go into, but I'm going to throw it out here just for your study. This marriage, this is a powerful picture. When you go, we're talking about fearing God and giving Him glory. And the idea of that is growing out of fear God and give Him glory. Why? For the hour of His what?
Judgment
has come. You go back to Daniel 7 and you look up the judgment scene. And it says that the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and He receives glory and honor and a kingdom. You remember that? You come to the Gospel of Luke and Jesus tells His disciples, He gives them this little illustration. He says, your master's going away. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself, does anybody remember? A kingdom and to return. He's illustrating His going away by saying, the nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and come back. He was speaking of Himself. Jesus, in essence, was saying, I'm going to go away and I'm going to receive my kingdom and then I'm going to come back. In the same Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, He says, you be like men who wait for their master when he shall return from the wedding. And so, in these two little pieces, Jesus said, you know, I'm going away, I'm going to a wedding and I'm going to come back. I'm going away, I'm going to receive a kingdom and I'm going to come back. You go to the book of Revelation, and John says that the angel showed him the bride, the Lamb's wife. And what does he see? The city, the New Jerusalem. Who's the bride? It's a kingdom in Revelation. So I'm going away to receive a kingdom. I'm going away to a wedding and I'm going to return. You may have read in the book Early Writings where Ellen White says this, page 55, I saw the Father rise from the throne and in a flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil and sit down. Then Jesus rose from the throne, and the most of them who were bowed down rose with Him. And we heard His lovely voice saying, wait here, I'm going to my Father to receive the kingdom. Keep your garments spotless, and in a little while I will return from the wedding and receive you to myself. Now sometimes we get all confused in that. It's like, wait a minute, I thought the bride was the church. Here's the connection. What use is a kingdom with no people in it? Have you ever read in the Scripture, in the book of Hebrews, where the Bible talks about how Jesus says He goes to, He sat down at His Father's right hand until His enemies are made His footstool? You ever read that? You know, and it's from Psalm, I think, 110, he quotes from. But Paul makes that application in Hebrews. To which of the angels, he said, sit down at my right hand until I make my enemies... your enemy's your footstool. So he's sitting down on the throne, and you know, sometimes people get the idea, enemy's footstool. You know, what's that mean? You know, you kick him around. But the idea that's being conveyed is this: the enemies are going to be made subject. Who are the enemies? Well, we want to think it's all the bad guys, right? But Romans 5 says, while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. The human race has been at odds and at enmity with God. And what the point is being made there in Hebrews is that Jesus sat at His right hand and He's making up the subjects of His kingdom. Now the interesting thing in Daniel is that all of this imagery is being applied to where Jesus is now. That's what He's doing in the sanctuary. What's He doing there? Well, He's making sure He can see how many people He can keep out of heaven, right? It's the investigative judgment He's going to go through and He's going to make sure who can't go. No, He's making up the number of His kingdom. He's trying to see how many people He can get in. As Pastor Neary brought up the other day, Daniel 7 says judgment was made in favor of the saints.
Amen.
The whole idea is that the work of Jesus in that sanctuary, this wedding, is making up the subjects of His kingdom. And one other element, just to make sense of it. And I apologize. I mean, I've got a whole study on this, and I probably shouldn't be going into any of it. But it's so crucial, I think, in our picture, in our prophetic picture, to understand what's happened in the most holy place. Ellen White says about this particular parable, by the wedding is represented the union of divinity with humanity. Right? The two become one flesh. God uses the imagery of the wedding, and it's no accident that he used it in Matthew 25, because Matthew 25 is speaking to the same event. Matthew 22 is speaking to the same event. What's happening where the king comes in? He investigates. He is investigating and weighing the character of the people against their profession. This is the investigative judgment. What's happening in that scene? The point is, the character needs to be developed. The work of Jesus in the most holy place is he's trying to bring together the two into one flesh. The divinity and humanity are needing to be combined. That's that character that Christ is trying to give us. That's what he's doing right now. And saints, the thing is, it's a work of cooperation. If we don't take advantage of it now, the time's going to come where it's too late to develop any kind of character. So our whole prophetic picture pointing to the work of the most holy place. He's talking about Christ's work in transforming the character of his people. Christ's Object Lessons, page 307, says, "The parable of the wedding garment opens before us a lesson of the highest consequences. The wedding garment represents the character which all must possess who shall be accounted as fit guests for the wedding." When Jesus comes back, he's looking for those who allowed him to make them his subjects. Now, how do we put on that robe? I want you to see a couple things here. Go to Revelation 19 with me. Revelation 19. And we're looking at verse 7. The context of Revelation 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're looking at it as the wedding banquet in Matthew 22. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Notice the Bible says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him" what? "Glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the" what? There's one of those bizarre statements again. The righteous acts of the saints? Like the righteousness of the saints? Our righteousness is filthy rags. But what we're looking at here is a righteousness that comes to the saints through a cooperation with Jesus. We see it in Revelation 7. Before we go to Revelation 7, in 19:8 there, it said, "To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright." It's interesting, the ESV translation says it was granted to her to clothe herself. The bride is given this opportunity to clothe herself. I want you to go to Revelation 7 and see something else along these lines. Revelation 7, verse 13. The Bible says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" That's what prophets say when they don't know. You ever read in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones? And these sun-bleached bones, and the Lord says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" "Ah, Lord God, you know. Why don't you answer the question? Sir, you know." And look at what he says. "So he said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white'" what? "In the blood of the Lamb." This is not just something that the saints do by perfecting themselves, by being very particular in their behavior. They're washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But make no mistake, they wash their robes. It's a work of cooperation. God does not force character transformation on any. Now, how do we wash our robes? How are we to wash our robes? There's three things I want to look at this morning along those lines. The first one, 2 Corinthians. I don't even think I need to go to 2 Corinthians 3:18, where the Bible tells us that beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You're familiar with that, right? That's where Ellen White gets that phrase she uses, "by beholding we become changed." In essence, it's that principle Paul gives. As we behold the glory of the Lord, the reflection, as Paul's sharing there in 2 Corinthians 3, we're changed into His image from one stage of character development to another. That's what he means, from glory to glory. So the very first thing that must happen if we're going to wash our robes is we've got to spend time beholding the Lord. And I'm not talking about some, you know, it's easy. People today want to be, you know, we have all these spiritualistic mindsets about how we behold the Lord and He communicates to me, and it's a lot of times it's not really practical information. The fact of the matter is this: what we know about the Lord, we know from the Word. Does that mean that angels don't impress us, that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to us? No. But He draws from the Word. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. We behold the Lord in the Word. We behold the Lord as we spend time with Him in prayer. And so if we are going to be changed into His image, if we're going to reflect His glory, we've got to spend time with the Lord. We've got to meditate upon spiritual things. As we behold, we become changed. I want you to go to Romans chapter 5. I'd spend more time on that, but I think we've spent a good amount of time on that this weekend. I don't think it's a mystery to us that we need to spend time with the Lord. It's just something we need to prioritize. I don't think there are many saints that don't realize they need to spend time in devotion with the Lord, spend time in His Word, spend time in prayer. It's just a matter of prioritizing it. It's like that statement, that quote that I was wondering, Pastor Neary, in your church, do you hand out a little folder for all those cards? Because I love those cards. He gives the little quotes, but I was thinking, man, you could have a whole big, like a booklet of those. You'd issue one for your members. Powerful quotes. That powerful quote yesterday about from education. About our tendency to not spend that time. We, you know, here Christ wants to spend time with us, and we're like, okay, got to go. We got the sandwich in hand. It's like, okay, or, you know, the bagel or whatever. We're running out the front door. Lord, I'd love to spend time with you, but I got to go. So I think it's a matter of something we're aware of. We need to make a conscious choice. Listen, saints, when we don't spend that time with the Lord, we're making a conscious choice not to put the wedding garment on. Just like that man in the parable. Second point I want to look at is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and this is a hard one. Romans 5 verse 1. We're going to start in verse 1. The Bible says, Therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of what? The glory of God. Now, do you hope for something you have? No. Now, we have an earnest, we have a down payment. We'll talk about that. But the glory of God, the character that Christ wants to put in, we hope for that. That's our hope. Our hope isn't just to go to heaven. Our hope is that we can be like Jesus. Godliness, God-likeness is the standard to be reached. So here we have hope. We're rejoicing in the glory of God, the hope of the glory of God. Now notice verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, it says in the New King James, character. And character, hope. And I like to compare this with the King James, which says perseverance produces, or patience produces what? Experience. Character, the character of Christ does not come unless we have experience with Christ. And what's interesting is that experience comes through those points of those times of tribulation. Tribulation works patience. Have you ever prayed for patience? I have to remind the saints that I've been praying for more patience. You know what you're praying for? Tribulation, because tribulation worketh patience. Now I want to tell you what I hear from a lot of the saints. They say, Pastor, I'm usually a pretty patient person. Who isn't? You know what that means? I'm patient when everything's going my way. Right? Aren't we all? But we become, you know, a pastor friend of mine shared this point, that how fascinating it is that if you go as a missionary, you know, out of America, if you go into some native territory and you're trying to work and you're trying to find an opening to share Jesus with them, and they come and steal your coconuts and your bananas, you praise the Lord! Because now you have an opportunity to show them the character of Jesus. But when the brother or sister in the next pew don't give you the preference you want. They steal your bananas and coconuts. It's war. You know what I mean? That's our opportunity. Tribulation works patience. And the reality is, it seems in this generation that we're losing this understanding that this world, Ellen White makes a statement. She says, this world is not the Christian's home, but is the workshop of God to fit us for the home in heaven. God doesn't promise us smooth times on earth. Now, that doesn't mean it's all bad times, but we should not be surprised at trials. That's what Peter says. Don't be surprised by these fiery trials. Tribulation, it's those trials that develop, give us opportunities to develop patience through experiencing Christ. Our character is built through those things. Saints, a character cannot be built without it. We not have the rope. If we deny every trying or every situation or opportunity that is uncomfortable to us. So the church nominates you for a position and you say, I've never done that before and I don't want to. Or the outreach leader says, hey, we're going to go out knocking door to door. No, I don't know. I've never done that. I just feel uncomfortable. It's not my gift. You may be making a conscious choice not to put on the robe of character. It's those uncomfortable situations that put us in a place where God can hone our character. And the apostle says, hope does not disappoint. Right? Character, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have the earnest, we have the down payment. We have the evidence already of the Spirit's working in our heart. He has begun a good work and you will finish it. When we come to those trials in life, we need to remember this statement, Mount of Blessings, page 10, says, upon no useless material does the Master bestow such careful, thorough work. Only His precious stones are polished after the similitude of a palace. If you go through a trial, God saw fit that you were worth it. I know that's not easy to accept sometimes. But that's the reality. That's the reality. It's the trials of life that will develop character. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm just kind of racing here, I'm looking at my time, that he says this light affliction, which is but for a moment. You know Paul's life. Light affliction? What are you talking about, mister? This light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen. That glory, that character that God wants people to see in us. He's working that out in our lives. The third way that we put on that robe, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the last one we're going to look at here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Notice the language of the apostle here. He says, since you have what? Purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. I'm glad he puts that last part on there. It's not our obedience, but saints, listen to me. We've got to get clear on this because I've heard these debates about, you know, obedience and works. I'm working on a sermon called Justified by Works. And you say, well, where do you get that from? The book of James. You ever read it? And James makes an interesting point. Here's what he says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And thus was fulfilled the scripture which was written before Abraham believed God and he was justified by faith. Now here's what's fascinating. Abraham believed God before Isaac was ever born. James is not saying he's justified by his works. What he's saying is that when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, it showed that the promise God gave to him way back when he said, I declare basically, I accept your faith as righteousness. And he declared righteousness to Abraham's account. What we see is the fulfillment of that. When Abraham offers up works, it's evidence that when God declares something, it becomes a fact. Amen. Our works are, when we talk about our obedience, as Peter's talking about it here, it's not as much about our behavior as it is about our attitude. An obedient heart that seeks to do the will of God. God will work out the details, the performance details. We get bogged down in the performance sometimes. We look at how well we do. How do we know? How do we know when I look at my day and say, boy, I did lousy today? Or, oh, I'm doing better today. How do I know? God knows. I need to leave the results with Him. And my choice, my decision should be to seek to obey Him with all my heart. Not for performance sake, not for salvation's sake, but because I love Him and I want to serve Him. This is what Peter's talking about. And he says, when we do that, we're putting our will on the side of God's will. When we do that, we're purifying our souls by obeying the truth through the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that puts that ability in our heart to want to serve God. And as we take that step, we're choosing to put the robe on. We're choosing to put on that robe of character. I want to share with you just a couple other statements here. Oops, wrong way. The issue of obedience and the choices we make. Ellen White comments in Messages to Young People, page 92, she says the following to this young person: your imagination was not given you to be allowed to run riot and have its own way without any effort at restraint or discipline. Well, it just popped into my head. Anybody ever have that happen? I'll tell you, Pastor Howard has challenges with this, because I'm curious to a fault. And I try to remind other people, you know what they say about curiosity in the cat? It killed the cat, right? It can kill us too. I'll be surfing on the internet, and I just get curious about something. Now, I'm not talking about some smut or something like that, but I can waste all kinds of time because I think, hey, you know what? I'm just thinking, then I search something up, or I'm going to buy something, or I'm thinking about whatever, and I just let the mind wander. Well, it came into my mind. Ellen White says to this young person, your imagination was not given you to be allowed to run right and have its own way without any effort or at restraint or discipline. If the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong, and the thoughts and the feelings combined make up the moral character. When you decide as Christians, you are not required to restrain your thoughts and feelings. You are brought under the influence of evil angels. That doesn't matter. Just, you know, I gave my life to the Lord and He's just going to have to fix it. When we take that passive backseat approach, listen to what she says. You're brought under the influence of evil angels and invite their presence and their control. We have a responsibility when those thoughts come to repel those thoughts by the grace of God. Breathe up a prayer and say, Lord, keep my thoughts pure. Keep my mind straight. Help me not to get distracted. And God will transform us into His likeness. Again, she says in another statement, character does not come by chance. It is not determined by one outburst of temper or one step in the wrong direction. It's not those occasional good deeds or misdeeds. It is the repetition of the act that causes it to become a habit and molds the character either for good or evil. You think the devil knows that? Look, we've heard this weekend, he is tireless. He's a skillful general. And when we just kind of give up and don't make intentional decisions to do the right and repel the wrong, we've invited the presence of the enemy. He's conquered us. It is the repetition of the act that causes it to become a habit and molds the character either for good or evil. Right characters can be formed only by persevering, untiring effort, by improving every entrusted talent and capability to the glory of God. Instead of doing this, many allow themselves to drift wherever impulse or circumstances may carry them. And now listen to the next sentence. This is not because they are lacking in good material. God provided the material. How many times do we make wrong choices and say, you know, I'm just a sinner. It's just who I am. But we've been given the grace of God. It is not because they're lacking in good material, but because they do not realize that in their youth God wants them to do their very best. That's Messages to Young People, page 163. Saints, we're living in an age where the King has come in and is checking the characters against the professions. Seeing if His people have made a conscious choice to put on the wedding garment. Those who do not will be cast into outer darkness. But lest I leave off on that note, which I don't want to do, because it shouldn't be the fear of punishment that motivates us. God has gone to an immeasurable expense to provide that garment the robe of Christ's righteousness for you and me. It's an affront to God not to put that garment on. How can we claim to love God and serve Him and not allow Him to transform our characters? When that happens, what are we showing the world? Ellen White commenting on the parable of the virgins and their lamps and they're going on to lead people to the bridegroom's home. Commenting on that, she in essence says that those lamps represent the character of God. And she said the last message of mercy that's going to be given to this world is the character of God that people are going to see in His people. She says in their own lives and character, God's people are going to show the mercy and the love of God to the world. That's that lamp. And as they show that, that lamp lights the way to the bridegroom's home. Other people can see the lamp and follow them. That's you and me. They follow you and me as they seek the Lord and His goodness. If our lamps are not shining, they don't know where to go. We have such a sacred responsibility and privilege, saints. Such a sacred responsibility and privilege. Ellen White says in Desire of Ages 671, I'm going to read, finish with two statements. Christ has given His Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil. Amen. And to impress His own character upon His church. I mean, praise the Lord. He's going to put His own character upon His church. If we just submit to His working and consent and cooperate with Him. The very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. And she says, the honor of God and the honor of Christ is involved in the perfection of the character of His people. Just like that king, the honor of the king was involved. He gave the garment. The man not putting it on dishonored the king. God forbid that we would dishonor Jesus. But you know, Ellen White makes this promise to all who would cooperate with Jesus. Listen to this powerful. And this is most of these statements that I've shared are from that chapter in Christ's Object Lessons. I'd encourage you to spend some time in it. She says, the heavenly intelligences will work with the human agent who seeks with determined faith that perfection of character which will reach out to perfection in action. The heavenly intelligences will work with us when with determined faith we press toward that high calling. To everyone engaged in this work, Christ says, I am at your right hand to help you. And listen to the next sentence. You've heard this before, but this is the context that it's in. The next sentence says, as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, that just means we're choosing God's way. And you know how it is, just like me. Sometimes you choose God's way and you say, I don't even know why I'm choosing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Like the old hymn says, prone to leave the God I love. Lord, I'm so weak, but I'm going to choose. I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to choose to follow you. And notice, as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. Whatever is done or to be done at His command may be accomplished in His strength. All His biddings are enabling. He just needs a people who are willing to put that robe on. He needs people who care enough about His glory and His character of representing Him rightly to the world that they won't just say, it doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't matter what I do. As long as I accepted Jesus, we're sitting in that meeting hall without the wedding garment on. Jesus is looking for a people who care about the things He cares about, who want to live the way He wants them to live, who want to reflect Him rightly to the world around them and to the churches we're in. As I mentioned, with the natives and the coconuts. I mean, in our own churches, we want people to see Jesus in us. And some of the conflicts we have in our churches would be totally changed if we individually said, I'm going to be like Jesus. Look, I can't control everybody else, but I can make it my purpose to be like Jesus. And I'll tell you what, the Lord will transform us and those around us by beholding that image. Don't you want to shine your light? Don't you want to take that lamp and guide the way to the bridegroom's home by letting Him reproduce His character in you? Is that your desire this morning? Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, we are living in a momentous time in earth's history. A time right now when Jesus is finalizing His work of preparing men and women, boys and girls for His coming. He's looking for a people who will consent to His working. He's looking for a people who will cooperate and choose to put on that robe of character. He's looking for a people who care about rightly representing Him to the world. Father, we want to exemplify Your character. We want people to see You in us. We want our lights to shine. We want them to see something more than a group of people who have a list of doctrines that differ from others. We want them to see Jesus in us. Oh, Father. Father, I pray this morning, as You've seen our hands raised in response, that You would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We make the choice and we look to You, Father, to reproduce Your character in us. And we thank You for Your promise to do so. We ask and pray it in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.